Let's read together Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents would refuse us earthly things. Why then did our Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray after this manner, our Father? To put it more pointedly, why did Jesus not say to the church, in what we now call the Lord's Prayer, begin with these words, our God, which art in heaven, let's say, or our Lord, or O Lord of hosts, hallowed be thy name. He could have had us begin by the word with the word Almighty, or Most High, or the Holy One of Israel, to take a phrase from Isaiah, or the Ancient of Days, to echo Daniel. And if you want to begin with the word our, he could have said our judge, our king, our shepherd, our savior, our rock, our redeemer. But for some reason, the words our Father are the opening words of the address both of this prayer as it is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and in Luke 11, when Jesus was asked by his disciples how we should pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples, now Lord, what way would you have us pray? And so the words, our Father, are the opening words that our Lord Jesus gave to us by divine inspiration, and in the model prayer, so that there must be a reason. There must be a reason why those two words, our Father, are the best words that could have been chosen. Because they were the words that Jesus chose. There is a reason. There are various reasons when put together that will convince you, I trust, this is the best way and the most helpful way for the church, the whole New Testament church, to pray to God. Let's look at praying to God our Father under these three heads: our relationship to him, our approach to him, and our answers from him. Praying to God our Father in terms of our relationship to him, our approach to him, and our answers from him. Now, in teaching us to address God as our Father in prayer, Jesus Christ was doubtless drawing on Old Testament revelation. Because God is called Father in the Old Testament, nowhere near as much as in the New Testament, but he is called Father. And he's called Father in the Old Testament with regard to an individual, the individual Davidic king, and the Messiah, but not individual believers so much, whereas the New Testament individualizes. The first of three passages I want to draw your attention to is the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. This question is asked regarding Jehovah. Is not he thy Father, that bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. So what did God do to Israel in this famous song of Moses? What did he do to Israel, the Old Testament church, as her father? This verse says three things. God is the father of Israel, the collective body, because he bought her. He paid a price to liberate her from slavery in Egypt. And he made her. Made her his own dearly beloved. And he established her as his people. Father came and bought Israel, made Israel, and established Israel, showing himself to be Israel's father. And now we move from the song of Moses in the Pentateuch to the prayer of the church in Babylon in Isaiah 63 verse 7 through 64 verse 12. Here's Isaiah 63 verse 16, developing the Old Testament theme of God's fatherhood of Israel. Doubtless, thou art our father. Thou, O Lord, art our father. That's in fact. Our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Twice, God is there called our Father. And as such, he is our Redeemer, the other divine title used in that verse. And God is our Father as our Redeemer, who bought, to use the verb from Deuteronomy 32, who bought Israel out of her bondage in Egypt, so a father then redeems and buys and pays the price to liberate his firstborn son. Staying with that same prayer of the church in Babylon, Isaiah 64 verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we are all the work of thy hand." And this again echoes Deuteronomy 32. The Father made Israel, the Song of Moses says, as the work of his own hand. And then God made Israel, God wrought Israel as his people, utterly sovereignly, says Isaiah 64 verse 6, with the same power and control as that exerted by a potter over the clay. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." That's what the true church confesses. In Babylon, in the Old Testament, and in the Babylon of this world. That's what we are. We're the work of thy hand. We're clay molded by the potter. And he's our Father. And for our third and final Old Testament passage, we move from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, and the prayer of the church in Babylon, Isaiah 63 and 64, to the expostulation of Malachi. Malachi 2 verse 10. "Have we not all one Father?" And by the way, this is Israel speaking, not the pagan. This isn't teaching a universal fatherhood of God like the old liberals, and the modern liberals for that matter. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Created us now as the people of God, a work of grace, not providence. "Why then do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" This passage says that God was Israel's father not only by making her his people, that's the verb used earlier, but more specifically by creating her, and the word is create, as it were, out of nothing, spiritually speaking. And as Israel's father who created her, God then entered into covenant fellowship with her. For the prophet asks, have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us as his people? Why then do we deal treacherously by profaning the covenant made with our fathers? That's what's going on. And then when we move to the New Testament scriptures, we move more from the corporate, collective fatherhood of God over Israel to especially an individual fatherhood of God for each and every believer, which is realized in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who cries in the breast of each Christian, Abba, Father. The Spirit was there regenerating Old Testament saints, to be sure, but until the Son came and died for our sins on the cross and was exalted to God's right hand and poured out the Spirit, you couldn't have that same confessing, witnessing Spirit granting a deeper assurance as we have in the New Testament age. And so the New Testament scriptures explain in more detail how our Heavenly Father makes or creates us as his covenant children. And the first of the two divine works is, it seems to be the theme of late, regeneration or the new birth. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1:3, words quoted earlier in a different connection today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, regenerated us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father begets us and regenerates us as his children. And of course, this refers to an organic inner transformation which changes us from the inside, so that we then have God as our Father because he's begotten us as his children. The second divine wonder, which explains how it is that God makes and creates us as his covenant children, to use the more general Old Testament terms, is of course adoption. You are all, says Paul to the Galatians, and the word of God to all Christians, you are all the children or sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a legal blessing. You have the right to be called the sons and daughters of God. And then that same apostle in Galatians, now moving into chapter 4, says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In adoption, we're made the children of God legally. The Spirit then witnesses to the truth of this legal transaction and makes us cry back to him, Abba, Father. And Ephesians 1:5 teaches us that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He eternally chose that he would make us his children. He predestinated us to be adopted according to the good pleasure of his will, so that we then pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Let's put the truths of these three Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 32 with Moses, Isaiah 63:64, and Malachi chapter 2. Let's put these three Old Testament passages on God's fatherhood of Israel together with the New Testament text that we just mentioned. Here's the Old Testament truth. The Father, the verbs are significant, so listen closely to them. The Father made, created, and established Israel as his firstborn. And now in the New Testament, God becomes our Father by the new birth or regeneration, which is an inner spiritual renewing or making of us or creating of us. In the Old Testament, the Father made, created, and established Israel as his firstborn, as a potter shapes and molds the clay. And our regeneration is as sovereign as the wind which blows wherever it wants, Jesus said, John 3, verse 8, because we are begotten again according to God's own will. James 1, verse 18. The connection again. And in the Old Testament, God became Israel's father by buying or redeeming, the two verbs are key here, buying or redeeming her from Egypt, whereas in the New Testament, the full reality of the gospel, God becomes our father by paying the price of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ, satisfaction for sins, the price of adoption. Then by faith, God the Father transfers us out of the family of Satan, when fallen human beings are naturally born, into the family of the Father. Our Father which art in heaven. That's what the Christian prays. And Jesus is thinking backwards to the Old Testament teaching of God's fatherhood of Israel. He knows the scriptures like the back of his hand, because with the front of his hand, he wrote it. He wrote it by the Holy Spirit through the hands of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is thinking of the full doctrine of the fatherhood of God and regeneration and adoption, which will be fleshed out by the apostles whom he sent to complete the New Testament scriptures. And the Catechism says, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Well, because God is become our Father in Christ. Now we move on to our second point, because the truth that God is our Father, for Jesus' sake, helps us immensely in approaching him in prayer. This is what we need to remind ourselves of when it gets difficult. One of our greatest hardships in prayer is that we think that God has forgotten us. And I don't think there's anybody too spiritual here who actually doesn't think that at some time or another. And there are various things that make us think that God has forgotten us, even while we are praying. We're aware of our painful sins, the weakness of our own faith. We come to him feeling wretched. And then we say, our Father, and if we're thinking biblically and there's even a spark of faith inside us, we remember a few things. Our Father. Our Father. What does that mean? And now I'm going to go back to Isaiah 63 and quote verse 16 fully, because I deliberately left out a bit earlier. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. They're in heaven. The church is in Babylon. The people in heaven, including, to speak polemically for a moment, because I do that occasionally, including the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints, they are completely ignorant of us. And Abraham too, and Isaac and Jacob. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. They have far better things to be thinking about than the church on earth in the presence of Christ in glory. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And the point is that though Abraham's ignorant of us and Israel acknowledges not, God remembers us. To move from fatherhood to motherhood, Isaiah 49, verse 16 says this, 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And you think, you know, I've read in the newspaper that there are some terrible mothers who've put their children in bin bags and abandoned them for wolves and tried to kill them and drown them. So the Bible gets realistic and says, yea, they may forget. There are parents like that, and God knows that. Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And then when we pray, we think, why in the wide world would God listen to me? Nobody listens to me. What would I have to say of any value or worth to Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, with whom there is no searching of his understanding? And then you say, well, he's my Father by an act of grace in Jesus Christ. And his ears, say the psalmist, his ears are always open to our cries. And if you say, well, does the Almighty really see me? I mean, there I am in my room. It's deliberate. Jesus spoke about going into our closet so we're not praying to be seen of men. And I'm on my knees and I'm on my own. And does God see me? And then we say, our Father which art in heaven, our earthly Father, he looks at us. And 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 teaches that all we do is, quote, in the sight of God and our Father. That's a thing that fathers do. And mothers, for that matter. We're not playing down mothers today. It's just not our text. They look at us. They do. They watch us and they watch over us. And if you say, well, I get that. Fathers don't forget us. They see us. They hear us. Okay. But what about entering into communion with God in prayer? And here again, the divine wisdom designs to help us. How can I, says the Christian, and says Solomon in his great prayer in 1 Kings 8, approach the one who dwells in thick darkness? And there are all sorts of barriers that are in the way. There's our own sin, which separates us from God. God's in heaven, and we move around in the earth, just a few feet off the ground, apart from when we're up in an aeroplane or climbing a tree. Here we are in the flesh. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means, I am the true and living way to the Father. I am, personally. I'm the way to the Father, the true way, not some false lying way, and a living way, not just some path up the middle of an aisle. And no one comes to the Father but by me. So that through Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Unto the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 18. And if you say, well, access is one thing. I mean, I may have access into some guy in his office, but fellowship is another thing. I have access into this high-ranking government official, if I'm lucky, so to speak, and I go through the right channels, but I hardly have fellowship with him. In fact, he only gave me about 10 minutes. I think maybe of some high-ranking medical official or a consultant, because they're busy. How then can I get close to the God who inhabits eternity? Well, 1 John 1 verse 3 says, truly, because you might struggle to believe it, but for that word, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what apostolic Christians say. Our fellowship isn't just with a few people, maybe not the greatest people in all the world, us, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And our earthly fathers, at least if they're any use, want to be close to us. Now, when you're a bit older, the desire isn't as strong, but especially when we are children, or when we are children, our parents, and especially here our fathers, want to be close to us. And God has his Son in the Lord's Prayer teach us to pray our Father. He wants us to think that way about him. And even the name Father, if you have a healthy relationship, children, with your father, even the name Father makes you think of being with God. If I'm allowed to get personal here, I can give you an example. I remember going fishing as a little boy. And it wasn't that I especially liked going fishing. I didn't really dislike it. But it wasn't the most exciting thing in all the world. Fishing in itself, I mean, to me, I'm not out to irritate or annoy any anglers. And it wasn't even that I was particularly good at fishing. All the hard bits Dad used to do with my line and tackle anyway. But I went fishing because Dad took us fishing. And there would only be a few of us there, and to me that made it all the better. And then he'd tell us stories. And being with Dad and his being with us and telling us stories, that was why we went. It wasn't for the love of catching fish. That was only, from my perspective as a child, that was only a sort of a bonus. Really only an excuse. You just went there because you were going to be with your dad, doing something that was sort of fun. And the words, our Father, at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer now sort of make us ashamed. And we think to ourselves, well, I know what it was like to want to be with my father, especially when I was small. And then God's my father, and he's a far better father than my father, without any disrespect to my father or your father. And then when we don't pray and commune with him, what we're saying is we don't really think he's much of a father. Because not his love for us is weak, but our love for him is weak. Father means, when we're rightly aligned to him, that we want to be with him, and talk with him, and hear things from him. And if we want to think about how close is the fellowship, because surely there are even degrees of intimacy in communion, we could hardly do better than think of the parable of the prodigal son. What did the father do with his disobedient, rebellious, wastrel son, who was a sort of embarrassment to the family? That's how we would think of a son like that. When the father saw the son coming, he ran to him, he fell upon his neck, and he kissed him. And the very idea that Jesus wants us to grasp in calling God our Father in the Lord's Prayer is, Father, because Jesus taught us that parable in Luke 15, Father is the one who brings us near. Father is the one who is with us, who fellowships with us, and who embraces us. Pray to him. Don't have these barriers or inhibitions. Come to me. Pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And if the Holy Spirit within us cries, Abba, Father, then we too ought to cry out, Our Father. And even this beautiful name, Father, helps us to conceive of our God rightly in our prayer. If we think of a little boy or girl in a good home where things are properly ordered, and you ask that little boy or girl, who do you think is really wise or strong or good? Well, they'd say, Dad. That's what they all think. My dad. Boy, he's strong. He always knows. And the Christian says, with one eye on Hebrews 12, well, God, my Father, loves me. That whole chapter, its opening verses, makes that clear. He loves me. Behold what manner of love, says 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And even an earthly father has mercy on his children, and he seeks to comfort them. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That's where they come from. He's the source. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as Father who comforts his little children. And if you say, well, what about pity? Sometimes I feel the need for pity. Not from our fellow man, I'm speaking personally, but certainly from our Heavenly Father. Every Christian feels that. And this pity from God may be felt by an older person who's getting frail and can no longer do half the things they used to, and they can no longer do half the things they used to when they were 60 or when they were 50, never mind when they were 25. And then we have little children. Sometimes our little children think that they're Superman and can do everything, but there are other times when they have some inkling that they are limited and there are lots of things that they can't do. Well, Psalm 103 says, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Father's pity to us in our weakness. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. But the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And you think to yourself, that'll be me. That'll be me in 20 years. I don't think I'll live 20 years. I may not live a week. But I would have to guess that I'll not see 20 more years. And nobody will know my place, and I'll have a few sons or daughters or grandchildren, but they'll pass too. What am I anyway? Well, God pities us in our frailty and in our passing away and moving on. And even that word Father actually points to perfection. Now, of course, our earthly fathers, no matter how rosy-eyed you may be, our earthly fathers are not, or even are far from, sinlessly perfect. That's not even designed as a criticism. And of course, there are some people who may even be pained at a sermon like this because they've had fathers who've treated them very badly, maybe even criminally badly. But the idea of fatherhood is in itself, and this is why it's so cruel when fathers treat their children badly, the idea is instinctively in the human heart a bright, positive, and glowing, warm idea. And this is what Jesus Christ too taught regarding our Heavenly Father. He said to us, the exhortation, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. A perfect father. Father includes that idea of perfection, especially as it's applied, elevated to God. And with a perfect father, we're called to pray to him. Our perfect Father in heaven, merciful, the one who pities us, hallowed be thy name. But it's not only love and pity, but also reverence that is included in the name Father. And the Bible teaches that. Back to the expostulations of Malachi. A son honoreth his father, and a servant gives fear to his master. If then I be a father, where's my reverence? And if a master, where is my fear? 1 Peter 1 says, if ye call on the Father, in prayer, you understand, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And our loving Father also disciplines us for our sins. That's part of the reason why we fear him. Good, healthy fear, but we do fear him. Because the Bible says he not only disciplines us, but he scourges us. That's a whip. Very sore form of whipping, Hebrews 12 says. But it's not out of hatred. He does it out of love for us, with the goal and result of our sanctification. The point there is made too, that our earthly fathers disciplined us imperfectly. Not all physical punishment is per se, or chastisement is per se evil. I don't know where these thinkers get it from. But they didn't do it perfectly, and they did it as seemed best to them, said Hebrews 12. But our Heavenly Father does it perfectly, because he cares for us. And we don't despise him because of our discipline, and we don't get weary because we're being chastised. We're called to be grateful, seeing the goal, knuckling down under pressure, taking it, and then giving to him love and fear and reverence. And so this truth about the fatherhood of God teaches us that our supreme allegiance is due to him alone. Call no man father upon the earth in the absolute highest sense. For one is your Father, which is in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 23. The Apostle Paul taught this same truth in 1 Corinthians 8. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, with regard now to the pagans, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one God and Father of all, the church. Not everybody head for head, that's not the context. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. That's some fatherhood. That's closeness. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us, like that word excite, excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ. And then that answer continues, taking us into our third point, namely, our answers from him. And therefore, he will much less deny us what we ask him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And you understand that comparison with giving things, God's giving us things, as opposed now to our earthly parents, that's thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. The fowls of the air, Jesus said, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. And even the children hearing that go, of course they don't, of course they don't. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And then Jesus went on to teach the parallel between a son asking for bread. Now Jesus knows there's total depravity and there are bad parents, but he says, which man is there of you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your Father which is in heaven will give good things to them that ask him in prayer. And not just giving good things, all things necessary for the soul and the body. But if we think of Galatians 4 and Romans 8, the passages which say the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father, it then goes on to say, if you're really children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God, and you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So God will give you an inheritance in Jesus Christ as well. He's very liberal and generous. And blessed, says Paul in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All these blessings that come from the Father. And you can read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 and see what those blessings are. And think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as we pray and as we ask, Father gives us the blessings. Just as he gave the blessings to Father Jacob. He gives us our inheritance. Just as Jabez asked that the Lord would enlarge his inheritance. And God gives these good things to us. And if you say, well, what I need at this point in my life, I'm at a fairly critical juncture, sometimes it weighs heavily with me, what I need is guidance. I don't know what I'm to do. I don't know what I'm to study. I don't know what job to go for. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Well, fathers help with that, don't they? Earthly fathers. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 11 says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. If you have a heavenly Father, don't fathers give direction? And we pray to God for that too. He's a Father. He's not going to turn us away. And you say, well, I sometimes feel foolish asking God in things in prayer. I think, you know, really that he knows what I'm going to ask anyway before I do ask. And Jesus says that. You're dead right. Your heavenly Father knows what you're going to ask him before you even do. Matthew 6 verse 8 says, but you still got to ask, because it's to get it off your own heart and bring it to him, rather than he wanting to find out what you've got to say, because we're dealing here with a heavenly Father. He wills it for our good, asking him, not for his own good. He doesn't need anything. Let's look briefly at two Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 68, which we sang earlier. Psalm 68, verse 5. God is a father of the fatherless, that is, an orphan. God looks after, as a father, those who are orphaned. not absolutely all orphans, not the unbelieving orphans, but his own elect believing orphans. And he's a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. He defends the widows and protects and cares for the fatherless as their father. God setteth the solitary or the lonely in families. So here's the God who's a father, and as a father, he sets lonely people, single people, in families. He gives them a husband. He gives them a wife. He gives them children. And you say, does God really do that? Well, he's done that for everybody who's married. Didn't he? Didn't he do that? Didn't he give you children? Didn't you pray for that? I'm tempted to say that half the things God gives us in answer to our prayers, and we never even think that we asked for them and don't even return them our gratitude and thanks. And let's move to Psalm 103, which even more clearly teaches the truth of God's fatherhood and how it helps us in prayer. Remember verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Well, go back to the start of the psalm and think, here's God our Father. He's doing this as Father out of his pity for us. Well, what does he do? Verse 2, he gives us all these benefits. What are the benefits he gives us? And benefits he gives us in answer to prayer. Number 1, verse 3, he forgiveth all thine iniquities. The chief benefit of the gospel of grace, without which nothing is a benefit at all. And when it says he healeth all thy diseases, it's not encouraging us to get into the health and wealth gospel. It's telling us two things. One, every time you were sick and you recovered your strength, God did it. He healeth all thy diseases. And that's what I can say, and every one of you can say, all my diseases that I've had so far, God has healed them. You say, but I'm going to die of some disease. Well, many people do. But you have to die of something. And if God meant that absolutely and in all cases, we'd never die. And that'd be no good. Sure, we'd never get to heaven. And when it says healeth all thy diseases, it also means, and the Bible has a lot to say about this, he heals the disease of sin. He redeems thy life from destruction. He crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. There are a lot of people here who have crowns on their head. He satisfies thy mouth with good things. Don't we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And most, if not all of you, probably had a really good Sunday dinner, and God was answering your prayers. He executes judgment and justice for us. He doesn't always chide. He comes and he cares for us. He knows our frame. And he pities us. Everyone should go home tonight knowing the answer to the question, why our Father? You should be convinced that these are the best words that Jesus could have chosen. So that immediately, at the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us childlike reverence for and confidence in God. Children are confident in their fathers. That's the very foundation of our prayer. God's become our Father in Christ. And therefore he will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents, being evil, would ever refuse us earthly things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins, that we do not believe in thy fatherhood as we ought, and we show our sinfulness and unbelief in failing to pray as we ought. Renew us, deepen our trust in thee, that we may believe in the goodness and perfection of thy fatherhood, that we not restrain prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.